Good morning. Well, last summer, Gail and I celebrated 20 years of marriage. We were married when we were 13. We always wanted to take our boys down to the Caribbean. And so we did that for our kind of our wedding present. We took them down to the Virgin Islands for 3 weeks. We were down in the national park system there, got a cottage on the beach. And the boys pretty much went native right away. There was a day where they're going over to this deserted beach with some other children that they met. They come back and they have homemade spears with like crab claws on the top, and their faces are smeared in mud. It's like Lord of the Flies, you know. I'm just like, who are these kids? But it was really kind of a different place. You have like 12 cottages and like a quarter mile of beach, and that's really, it's just you people on this beach. And there's like a different kind of person that goes there. So you have a little bit of camaraderie. It takes a long time to get there, and it's way out of the way. And you get to know your neighbors really well. In fact, one of the first nights I'm there, I'm grilling with a guy. You share stuff because stuff is so expensive, like $20 a bag for charcoal, you know. So we're grilling together. And within an hour, I'm sharing the gospel with him. And I could go years here with casual acquaintances and never get a solid opportunity to really share the gospel. But yeah, we're talking about Jesus over the grilling. Just learned his name. And it was interesting. The next day, we're talking. And he has a young boy, very concerned about American culture, very concerned about, you know, all the things that kids are exposed to these days. And he makes a statement. He says, "You people," meaning, I guess, religious people, you should focus on community. Because if you focus on community, we could fix the problems in this world. And I wasn't going to engage him in a theological discussion at that moment. But many people agree that we've got a lot of problems in the world. Right? There's a lot of things that we need to do, that we need to fix. Most people agree that it's broken, but there's a big disagreement about what the solution is. The cause of the world's problem is sin. It's plain and simple. Torin is my Y child. Anybody else have a Y child? Like W-H-Y? Yeah, he's my Y child. Like, Connor's my answer child, right? He's like his dad. He'll give you an answer for anything, whether it's right or not. Here's an answer. But Torin's my Y child. So a couple months back, he said, it's first thing in the morning, he said, "Daddy, did God create those trees, you know, that Adam and Eve weren't supposed to eat of?" I'm like, you know, spider sense is tingling, you know. "Yes." "Why'd he do that, Daddy? This is how all the problems started." "Stop asking me why, child. I don't know." But he's always asking me why. Yeah, why boys mean? You know, why doesn't so-and-so listen to his parents? Why people go to war? You know, and we talk about the root problem of sin. And the answer to these problems is sin. There's other issues, but when you get down to the bottom of it, it's sin. Romans 7 says, so the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, Paul's writing. For I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. And so this is Paul, one of the greatest Christians that ever lived, and he's struggling with sin. So it's not no wonder that, you know, our world is really in a mess. And so what's the solution to our sin problem? Well, it's not building better schools or better communities. It's not getting a better government, stopping all the waste. It's none of those things. Lots of Christians say, well, it's the gospel. The gospel is the solution, which I say, yes, it is, but maybe not in the way you think. The gospel is not going to slowly work its way throughout the world, and then all of a sudden, everything's going to be good. You know, if we remember our little eschatology lesson, that's called postmillennialism, where the gospel is just going to spread its influence, and one day, the world's going to be a utopia. It's an appealing idea, but that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that we got the Holy Spirit right now, we got the church, and we have governments, and that's preventing the entire planet from just collapsing into chaos. But the only solution to the world's problem, the only solution to sin, is the coming of the day of the Lord, the return of our King, Jesus Christ. And that's the topic of today's passage. We're in Malachi chapter 4 today. It's the final passage of the Old Testament. And God ends the Old Testament with a picture of his eternal reality for those who claim Jesus is king. He paints a picture of God's great kingdom. And I'm going to read that passage to you today. It's Malachi 4, verses 1 to 6. It says, "Surely today is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, in his rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. And then you will trample on the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. And remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. And see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Now, I got to be honest with you. I had a lot of trouble just prepping this sermon. And I was wrestling, why am I having so much trouble, you know, with this sermon? And the main reason is that it's my job today to reorient your thinking to our present reality and our future kingdom. And I didn't want to do that. I got some things to say that are tough, and I really didn't want to. And God made it clear that he wanted me to do that today. And it's also tough for me because I haven't reoriented my thinking yet. You know, I'm just not there. I'm still thinking with through the eyes of this world and not through our future kingdom. Paul Tripp said a couple weeks ago that the problem with the church is that we are satisfied. And the application today is that what God does not want us to be is, he never wants us to be satisfied with the world that we have right now. Because there is a future world, a future kingdom that we're looking forward to. And that's the day of the Lord. And he is going to usher in this great kingdom. We should not be satisfied until that happens. There's two supplementary passages I want to read that's going to help us today. First one's in 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter, Peter's also talking about the day of the Lord. Let me read that, verses 10 to 13. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." This passage tells us that the day of the Lord, the time is uncertain. I don't know about you, I grew up in the Thief in the Night, with the Thief in the Night movie, you know. I spent much of my adolescence afraid the rapture would come and I would be left behind. And it was just this belief that, you know, the rapture is going to come at any moment because of the Soviet Union and all kinds of things happening in the 1970s. But the truth is, Christ has he's tarried 2,000 years. He may wait 2,000 more. We don't know. He may wait 2 million more. We don't know when he's going to come back, but when he does, it's going to be a history-changing event. Earth's history will stop as it is now. The heavens are going to melt away, and fire is going to consume everything. Everything is going to be exposed to the judgment of God. And this is what we as Christians are waiting for. The judgment implies justice and mercy, and he is going to usher in his great kingdom. And so what's our response to this? What the scripture says is that we are to be holy. All right, we are to live our lives as if Christ is coming now. He said, like he's coming as a thief in the night. And he could come tonight, could come in 2012. We don't know. There's only one cure for the evils of the world, and that's the return of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to wipe away all sin and wickedness, and he's going to usher in this golden era for us to live in. Revelations 21 gives us a glimpse of this new creation. John writes, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he was who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. So there's the glimpse of our kingdom to come. This passage pictures Jesus as king. He's seated on a throne. He's the very radiance of God's power. Ephesians 1 tells us he is above all rulers and all powers, both in this world and the worlds to come. He will physically be with his people, and we are going to live and work and learn and play with our God and King. The old world and its evils will be gone, and this is going to be God's great kingdom. And so what does this mean for us? Well, simply put, once we become part of God's kingdom, once we become a child of the King, we no longer belong here. Philippians 3:20 says, we are now citizens of heaven. 1 Peter reveals that we are foreigners on this earth. We are foreigners. We don't belong here anymore. When we think about who we are, we should be identifying ourselves with our King, with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Being an American, being an Eagles fan, being a member of this club or this profession, all those things are just temporary titles. They're not our identity. Our identity is with Jesus Christ. Our identity is with the kingdom of God. And so our sermon today is going to focus on our King. I got five different points that I want to give to you this morning. Oh, I got plenty of time. Good. Point number one, our King is going to return. Our King will return. I love fantasy and science fiction. It's kind of a little thing of mine, hobby of mine. I love the Lord of the Rings movie, if you ever watch those movies. You know that one of the big themes is that Gondor, for generations, has been without a king. And they got this wacky steward who's running things. That didn't work out too well. And the main character, Aragorn, he's the king. And at the end of the movie, he comes back, and he saves the city, and he restores Gondor to its former glory. And this is a picture of our passage today. Jesus Christ is our king. He's going to return physically to earth, and he is going to rule. Torin is like out of his mind excited about Christmas right now. Do you ever see that Hallmark commercial? It has that little clock. It's like shows you like the day, the hour, the minute. That's Torin, you know? Hey, Dad, 12 days, 6 hours, 14 minutes, 11 seconds till Christmas. Thank you for the update. I mean, he is so excited. We're getting the Advent calendars out December 1st. So we got to get the Advent calendars out. We're going hauling them out of the attic. So one morning, you know, I'm reading some Christmas stories to the boys. One morning before I go to school, I'm reading them the story out of Luke, you know, just the Christmas story. But I also read them a passage out of Revelation. Because I want my boys to know two parts of Jesus. And as we celebrate the Advent season, it's good for us to remember two pictures of Jesus. The babe who came in the manger, born in Bethlehem, and the mighty king who's reigning now and who's going to return one day. And so I read him this description of Jesus in Revelation 19. Let me read it for you. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who that babe that was born 2,000 years ago, this is who he is today. And this is our King. This passage talks about that king returning and exerting his rule over our planet. And what we really need to realize today, what I really need to realize today, is that Jesus is my king. You know, that description, that person is right now reigning in heaven, and he's the one that I'm submitting to. We Americans, we don't like kings very much. We proved that a couple hundred years ago, you know, with King George. Every time I see Queen Elizabeth, I cringe. Yeah, I'm a money guy. So anytime I see someone, I think of money. And the British people still support their monarchy. They give her $13 million a year to Queen Elizabeth. I don't even know what she does, but they support it. And Americans just aren't about that. You know, we really enjoy our freedoms. We enjoy that we don't have a king. And yet God is kind of convicting me, or teaching me, let's say, to think less like an American and more like a citizen of God's kingdom. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a military brat. My dad was in the Army. And I grew up going to Willow Grove Air Base. In my home, you know, you believed America was the best country in the world, or you slept outside. Remember that, Mom? I said Sweden was the best. You made me sleep on the porch. Remember that? I'm kidding. She didn't do that to me. I love being an American. I love my freedoms. I visit other countries, and I see how badly they work. I go to, in Israel, it takes weeks to get overseas mail. The Caribbean, don't get me started. Nothing works in the Caribbean. You know, if you don't sit on the beach, there's really nothing that's going to work there. We had a teacher from Ireland come. She taught with us for about 3 years, and then she was going to return to Ireland. I said, well, so how do you look forward to going back to Ireland? She said, oh. She says, it's so easy living in America. And it's just so hard living in Ireland. I have a prayer journal. I have all my praises and thanks and stuff. Living in America is right there. So I'm not here this morning to bash America. You know, I love living here and I love our freedoms. But I am here to share what God is teaching me about thinking less like an American and thinking more like a citizen of his kingdom. And God continues to kind of reorient my thinking. Let's take example, the Declaration of Independence, that kind of quintessential American document. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And God has kind of convicted me that that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't tell me to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In fact, what the Bible says is just the opposite. We're to pursue death and slavery and joy. Mark 8:35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. We're not to pursue our lives. We're not to pursue freedoms, which is really hard for me. I really like my freedoms. Listen to the greetings of the greatest Christians in history. Philippians 1, a letter from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. James 1, this is a letter from James, slave of God and Jesus Christ. 2 Peter, this is a letter from Peter, slave of God and Jesus Christ. The book of Jude, this is a letter from Jude, slave of Jesus Christ. These men knew who they were. They were slaves of Jesus Christ. This is what we're called to be, servants. And the Bible never preaches the pursuit of happiness. You know, happiness is that, it's kind of this feeling content because we're in good circumstances. You know, everything's good, so I'm happy. That's what happiness is. In fact, the Bible teaches us just the opposite. The opposite of happiness is joy. We are to pursue joy. Joy is a deep contentment and peace no matter what your circumstances are. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And so some of these American ideals that kind of come in conflict with my faith. And by the way, when we pursue death, slavery, and joy, God gives us life, liberty, and happiness. Romans 8:21 promises that God's children will be free from death and decay. Galatians 4:7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son or a daughter. And if a son or a daughter, then an heir through God. Permit me to speak just a little bit of heresy this morning, just a little. just a tad. Romans 21:4 says that the evils of this old world are going to be gone forever. And so here's the heresy. Democracy is going to be one of those evils that are gone forever. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe democracy is the best form of government that we can have in this sinful, wicked world. It is the only way that we can stop sin from getting out of control. You look at any other government, and things are far worse. But democracy is not God's plan for his future kingdom. And to be honest, I get weary of democracy. I get weary of things not working well. I can't wait really to claim my king and to claim his theocracy, God ruling. Here's one example. Take freedom of speech, for example. Freedom of speech allows me to stand here and preach the gospel and tell you anything I want. And I am grateful for that. I love that. But freedom of speech also allows Hugh Hefner to publish Playboy magazine for decades. Video game companies use freedom of speech so that they can make a game so the boy can solicit prostitutes in the game. Freedom of speech, they defend despicable websites. I was hearing on TV this website, I couldn't even believe it, that it's even legal. There's a website and someone who anonymously can go and steal your picture off of Facebook, put it on their website and say terrible things. And then other people can say terrible things. And the guy who's running that website is completely protected by freedom of speech. I was like, that's got to be against the law, isn't it? I mean, you can't do that. They're not going to be democracies in heaven. I'm glad we have one right now. I'm glad this is where God put me. Put me in a place of freedom. Put me in a place that that I think we can live the best life we can this side of heaven. But our kingdom is going to be a theocracy. And we got to get reoriented to that thinking. And also kind of begs the question, well, so what's the Christian's place or responsibility in politics? Should I really open that can of worms this morning? Maybe just a crack. I love politics. First of all, it's competitive, so anything competitive, I'm all about. Has lots of arguments and debates. What could be better? You know, I just love it. I was never like big on political parties, but I love issues and personalities. And years ago, especially before I had kids, I followed politics closely, all the issues, and listened to Sunday morning shows and all the talking heads, and I just love politics. And knew all about the current legislations, all that kind of stuff. But God started convicting me about just the role that politics had in my life. And I'm not here to tell you what you're going to do about your politics. That's really a personal question. But I could just share, zip off a couple of the lessons he's taught me. Maybe you can get something out of them, or you can just leave them. The first lesson he taught me was Matthew 22:21. Jesus says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what's God. And that really hit me. I need to pay my taxes. I need to vote, go to jury duty, be a good citizen. So I got to give Caesar his due. But my life, my passions, my commitments, they should be to God. And there's been times in my life where I gave my passions and commitments to political issues and not really the work of God. He really convicted me. You need to be working for the things that are going to last forever, not the working for the things that are here and now. Second, 1 Corinthians 10:32-33, Paul says not to offend anyone. He says, I try to please everyone in all things I do for what is best for them, not me, so they can be saved. I don't know about you, it's hard for me to talk about politics without offending people. So I tend to steer clear of it. Third, 1 Timothy 2:2, pray for all the kings and authorities over you. I think this is what our church does really, really well. We pray for our authorities. I've known lots of Christians who do not like George W. Bush at all. I know tons of Christians who cannot stomach Barack Obama. And I don't care who's above you, it's our commandment to pray for them, regardless of who they are. And Paul wrote this when Nero was Caesar. That's the guy who, remember, he torched Rome, blamed the Christians, and then he took Christians, crucified them, and lit them on fire so they could have chariot races. No one's going to reach the despicability scale of Nero. Do you know what I'm saying? And so just really, and as I pray for people, I just see them in a different light. I see my politicians in a different, I see what a tough job they have. I see how much they need Jesus. And so that really is able to, been able for me to put politics in a better light. And last, Philippians 2:14, God commands me not to complain about anything. Oh my goodness. It's so hard not to complain about the government, politicians. It's very difficult for me. But you know, complaining about the government has become very nasty, kind of toxic, you know, on radio, on TV. I mean, it's become pretty bad. And God's made it clear that, you know what, you shouldn't be complaining about your government. You shouldn't be listening to people who do. And so those are quick things God taught me about, at least me and my politics. You can kind of take them or leave them. Our second point, our king will cleanse his kingdom. Our king will cleanse his kingdom. Verse 1 of today's passage says, surely today is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left on them. Man, this is like a tough passage, Steve. You understand that? This is like tough. Yeah, it's like got all kinds of hard things in this passage. A lot of people don't like verses in the Bible like this. They don't like the verses that describe God's judgment. They prefer the image of the loving God, and they want to kind of ignore or deny the judging God. I think part of our problem is the world's perception of itself. The world, as we've talked, I think the world believes it can solve its own problems. We've got issues, you know, it's tribalism or devotion to clan. If we could just start thinking globally, we can fix the machine. You know, all we need is better education, share the wealth, get rid of communism, get rid of capitalism, stop hate and violence, all those bumper stickers you see. And if we got the right formula, we'll solve the earth's problems. The secular world really paints a kind of a beautiful picture of how we can get to kind of a utopia. And unfortunately, it's completely wrong. The world does not believe in the sin nature. Romans 7 says, the mind governed by the flesh, that sin, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And our world has to be totally cleansed of sin. And this is another reason why Jesus is returning. Sin needs to be cleansed completely. And here at Hope, we don't preach a lot of hellfire and brimstone. But God's judgment is taught in the scriptures, and so we don't shy away from it when it comes up. And this passage makes it clear today that on the day of judgment, there's just going to be two types of people. There's going to be the wicked and the righteous. But grace shows us how you can be one of the righteous. Romans 10:10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith in Jesus Christ and are saved. If you're sitting on the fence today, I really invite you to embrace the King. I invite you to embrace Jesus as your Savior. On the day of judgment, there's going to be no one sitting on the fence. There's not going to be any bystanders. On the day of judgment, there are going to be two types of sinners. There's going to be sinners who have been washed with the blood of Jesus Christ, and there's going to be sinners who have decided to keep alienated from God. And those without Christ have got to face the consuming fire of God's judgment. And I know there's not a single person in this room who wants that to happen to anybody. The day of judgment is going to come. He's going to cleanse God's kingdom. His judgment is going to purify all of creation. And everything that can't be salvaged is going to be burned away like rust on metal. So if you don't know if you're saved or not, I'd be happy to talk with you or an elder or a friend after the service, but I encourage you to embrace Christ as your Savior before that cleansing day comes. Number three, our King will heal his kingdom. This is the good news. This is the great news. It's the reality that we're anticipating. Jesus Christ, our King, is going to bring total healing to his creation, his kingdom, and his people. In this passage, Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness. He will rise with healing in his wings. The sun is a perfect image. The sun, during our nighttime, we don't feel the direct warmth and light of the sun. It's on the, you know, it's on the other side. But the sun sustains the planet. If the sun goes away, like, we're a snowball in space. And it's a perfect picture of what's going on right now. Jesus is not risen yet. He hasn't come back yet. But he is sustaining everything. His grace keeps evil at bay. He is sustaining this planet. And one day, he's going to return. It's going to be like the sun rising in the dawn. And he's going to bring his warmth and his light and his healing. And we're going to experience that fully. This is what we're anticipating as Christians. God uses a great image. Verse 2, you will go free, leaping like calves out to pasture. Compared to our future kingdom, living this world is like being a calf, living in a box, a stall, all day, and waiting to be slaughtered. That's what living in this world is compared to God's kingdom. And God's kingdom is like opening the stall and letting that calf just run out in the pasture, letting it go free. Free to run wherever he wants, free from the threat of death. Malachi 4 promises us that God's just going to do just that. He's going to free all of his creation. And the healing that he's going to do is going to be complete and final. Back to Revelation 21, he's going to wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. You know, it was almost 3 years ago today, it was January 7th, and my doctor called me and said, terminal cancer tumors have migrated to your lungs. And that was a black day for me. That was not a good day. And I had about a three-year life expectancy from that point. So that's where we're at right now. And God supplied this drug. And so now I've got this drug, and he saved me. And it makes me sick, makes me weaker. But he saved me, and he answered prayer, but I'm not healed. And my illness is really a picture of God's healing this side of heaven. God's grace prevents the cancer of sin from just running amok in the world, but our world's not healed. A billion people are going to go to bed hungry tonight. We've got children sold into slavery. We've got war that destroys people's lives. But now one day, the tumors in my lungs are going to be gone. And my body is going to be redeemed. And I'm going to be a new creation of power and of glory. And on the day of the Lord, when God's great kingdom comes, the same thing is going to happen to each of you. And it's going to happen to all of his creation. This is what we're anticipating. God's great kingdom is going to be a place of complete healing. Not partial, but complete. And then last, our king, actually not last, I'm going to save one for devotion or for our communion. But our fourth one is our king demands obedience. Our king demands obedience. How do we respond to this whole new orientation to God's future kingdom? What do we do now? Well, it's very simple. Verse 4 says, remember the law of my servant Moses. When we speak of the law, to me, the words of Jesus come to my mind. What's the greatest law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. 2 Peter 3 says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? Well, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord and speed its coming. So this is the lesson that God keeps teaching me just over and over and over again. Jesus is not just my friend. He's not just my companion. He's not just someone who gives me advice and I can listen to it or not. Jesus Christ is my king, and he demands and he expects complete obedience. For a citizen of heaven, obedience is a requirement. It's not a convenience. Obedience is a requirement. It's not a convenience. We are to abandon our sin, not rationalize it. God is refining us. He's purifying us from our sins. First Peter says that this is why we suffer trials. They test our faith, showing it to be strong and pure as fire tests and purifies gold. And so when we obey our King, we are allowing God's refining process to take place in our lives. We are to obey that. Now I'm going to save my last point. Actually, we're going to do communion now. So if the gentlemen are doing communion, if you could come forward. And we're going to pass out all the elements. And then I'm going to just kind of close things up, wrap it up.